What is awesome to you? I've felt different levels of awesome throughout my life. I thought I'd seen awesome spending time at Breckenridge, Colorado, in the Rocky Mountains. Talk about awesome, seeing some of those rock faces, those beautiful trees that grow up there, and skiing in between them and not dying and making it to the bottom. But many a time on a ski lift, just feeling like, well, this is one of the most breathtaking places I've ever been in my life, and you know it. Just absolutely gorgeous terrain. The Smoky Mountains, that was actually not long ago. That was probably when I was in my early 30s. But earlier in life, it was the Smoky Mountains that I thought was awesome. Just beautiful, beautiful terrain. But the Smoky Mountains are mere molehills compared to what you see in the Rocky Mountains. Then I saw what was really awesome, and that was at the feast in Utah this year. Wow. I had no idea what Utah would be like, but at the advice of our brother-in-law, who's been there probably 15 times or so, if not more, he gave us good guidance, and we spent a day hiking in Zion National Park. I've never seen anything more awesome in a terrain than Zion. Wow. One afternoon, we were on a hike, and I was at the base of the hill, and I started looking up, and I thought, oh, I can see the end. I can see the end. I think it's right over there. But what I thought was the end was really just the beginning. And you would see things that appeared to be look like ants on the side of the mountain. And when I came to the conclusion that those ants are really hikers making their way to the place that looked to be the end, but it was only the beginning, I started to think, there's no way I can do this. There's absolutely no way I'm going to be able to make this trip. And I even told Mariah, I said, I hate to be a quitter, but man, I'm half a mile in. All I see is straight rock face, and I don't think so. I hate to do this, but I think I'm going to have to walk back. And I'll just wait for y'all. I'll find something to do down at the base of the hill. The mountain, actually. But a couple minutes later, I came to my senses, and I thought, what kind of example is that? I thought, if I could just put my feet in front of each other and go about 10 or 15 yards, then I might have to stop again because it's all uphill. But I'm going to do it. And guess what? I made it. In about an hour and a half, I overtook everybody who was ahead of me, and they were all resting. Amelia was on that hike. You know, she didn't do much walking, but she did a lot of holding on to Daddy's back and Brian's back and Mariah's back, but she made it. But I overtook them, and I kept going until the top, and I saw sights up there that you cannot understand. You just can't. You can't look at a picture. I took zero pictures that day because I thought, my phone is not going to do this justice. This is awesome. But we hear the word awesome so much, it seems like everything is awesome. I mean, ice cream is awesome. A nice suit is awesome. A basketball game is awesome. A slam dunk is awesome. Is it? There's awesome people in the world. Good and generous parents are awesome. That's a level of awesome. The University of Tennessee men's basketball team used to be awesome until they met Kentucky last game of the season, and Mississippi State. But all of a sudden, because iniquity was found in the University of Tennessee men's basketball team in a pride, they are not that awesome after all. And they got ejected from the first game of the SEC tournament. Used to think they're awesome, now they're not. The sermon title, split sermon title today is Shock and Awe. Shock and Awe. So awesome is an adjective, meaning something that's causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. exhibiting or marked by awe, showing reverence, admiration, or fear. Slang, meaning very impressive, as in, that new white convertible is totally awesome. Well, shock and awe, that's a relatively, well, to some of us it might be an old term. To me it's a relatively new term, coined in the mid-1990s to describe the United States military. Shock and awe, technically known as rapid dominance, is a military strategy based on the use of overwhelming power and spectacular displays of force to paralyze the enemy's perception of the battlefield and destroy their will to fight. Though the concept has a variety of historical precedents, the doctrine was explained by Harlan K. Ullman and James P. Wade in 1996 and was developed specifically for application by the U.S. military by the National Defense University of the United States. Rapid dominance is defined by its authors as attempting to affect the will, perception, and understanding of the adversary to fight or respond to our strategic policy ends through imposing a regime of shock and awe. Further, rapid dominance will impose this overwhelming level of shock and awe against an adversary on an immediate or sufficiently timely basis to paralyze its will to even carry on. To seize control of the environment and paralyze or so overload an adversary's perceptions and understanding of events that the enemy would be incapable of resistance at the tactical and strategic levels. So some historic examples, applications of shock and awe, not ice cream or a shirt or a suit or a slam dunk, but overwhelming force. Think Hiroshima and Nagasaki as being shock and awe. Massive bombardment. Sounds pretty overwhelming, doesn't it? Sounds pretty awesome. Well, God doesn't think that that's very awesome at all. Let's go to Leviticus 26 and see what God has to say about shock and awe. Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 19, he says, I think of this verse when I hear about the military maneuvers overseas, and when I see funny little snippets or videos on Facebook about the great strength of our nation. But God says, I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I'll also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I'll bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. That, on the other hand, does sound pretty awesome to me. So awesome is a biblical word. The Bible uses the word awesome in the New King James Version 38 times. About 35 of those times refer to God. All but once the word is used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word means to fear, to be afraid, to stand in awe of, to be awed, to fear, to show reverence, to honor, to respect, to cause astonishment and awe, to be held in awe, to inspire reverence or godly fear or awe. consider a few of the passages that uses the word awesome. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Job 37:22 says, "God is clothed with awesome majesty." Psalm 66:5 says, "Come and see what God has done. He's awesome in his deeds towards the children of man." Nehemiah 1:5 said, "And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Lots and lots of examples of awesome. Daniel 9:4 says, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." God is awesome. Psalm 111:9 says, "Holy and awesome is his name." He's unparalleled. He's unequaled. And he's unsurpassed. So a shirt isn't really awesome now, nor is ice cream, nor a hamburger, nor fried chicken. I think fried chicken's pretty awesome. Even, believe it or not, a steak or a brisket off my smoker, not awesome, comparatively speaking. Still kind of awesome, but not the awesome that we're talking about today. The first coming of Jesus Christ was quiet, unassuming. But the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be very dramatic, quite the opposite. In fact, the second coming of Christ is addressed all throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. A couple of statistics. Scholars have noted 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Bible, 21 times by Jesus himself. That this specific topic is referred to so many times throughout the Bible stresses that this is an awesome event, and God is really looking forward to that. So let's look at some of the prophecies of this truly awesome event, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first one is in Jude. Jude 14. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So Enoch, first prophecy. Isn't it interesting that God put the anchor of this in the book of Genesis, looking forward to Jesus' second coming? A second one, Daniel. I forgot to write down the chapter here. I'll just read this. Take my word for it. It's true. Verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened." Verse 11, "I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one, which shall not be destroyed. A third. So there's two references so far in the Old Testament, but let's go to Zechariah for a third. I did write down the chapter on this one. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken. The house is rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north, half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee. As you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That sounds awesome to me. Awesome. Just before verse 16, my margin says, the nations worship the king. And I can't help but say, that's awesome. One government amongst the many governments that there are out there now, none of which can get along. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole world will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. That's amazing. That's incredible. That's awesome. This is central to everything we believe as Christ followers. This is why we do what we do, because of that vision of true awesomeness that's not far from now. So we've looked at Enoch in the Old Testament. We've seen Daniel. We've seen Zechariah. You can find many, many, many others. But now, let's go to see Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another. That shall not be thrown down." My caption says, "The signs of the times and the end of the age." Verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nations will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Oh, and if that wasn't enough, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come." Isn't it awesome that we can know this, to see these descriptors, and to be able to watch, to be able to see what's coming down the pike? It's like a newspaper. All we got to do is just keep an eye out for it. It's going to be here. Verse 15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight be not in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." Can't you just see that coming on the news? Can't you just see that? Can't you just see it coming on TikTok or Facebook or any of the zillions of news outlets that are out there? "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,' don't go out. Or 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Awesome. Awesome. That day is going to be awesome. Then there's John, the writer of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So there's the second bookend of all these prophecies, beginning in Genesis and ending in Revelation. So why must Jesus Christ have an awesome return? Remember the Iraqi war in 2003, where the term shock and awe was actually coined? There will be more true shock and awe that will make the United States military look like a play day at the park. When he returns, he will not be using conventional weapons. He'll be using something quite different to silence his enemies once and for all during an offensive that will utterly paralyze the enemy. During that time, the enemies will gather in Jerusalem and attempt to defeat Jesus Christ. So let's take a look at the shock and awe of that time. Revelation 1, verse 7. Again, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This time, the whole world will see this war unfold. We've already seen that the minute that his feet hit the earth, the Mount of Olives will be split in two. I've never seen a mountain split in two except on Iron Man 2. Wasn't it Iron Man 2 where they split the mountain? I've never seen a mountain be split. I couldn't imagine any of those gorgeous mountains in Utah being split down the middle. It just looks like it's too powerful even for a nuclear bomb to split those things in two. But it will be an unprecedented geological cataclysm like nothing has ever occurred before. The world will see their Lord and rightful King. Here's how John describes that time. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. My caption says, Christ on a white horse. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful. Isn't he faithful? Man, is he faithful. And true. What it will be like to have a ruler who's faithful and who's true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This is describing an awesome, devastating, quick battle, which converted followers would probably be standing behind him and watching the devastation occur. Now that is shock and awe. That's awesome. Mankind has proven for 6,000 years that he cannot get along. He will not get along. He refuses to get along, let alone rule. So what will the world be like when he returns? We covered this, but I'm going to read it one more time. Jude 14 through 20. What's it going to be like when he comes here? Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, only the seventh generation, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensuous persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. My caption next says, Maintain your life with God. Verse 20, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verses 14 and 15 uses the word ungodly four times. Sounds like now, doesn't it? Doesn't it behoove all of us to heed that? To concentrate on verse 20? But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. There's a time coming soon, so God's word says, and I believe it, that this society will be utterly defeated and washed away. Jesus Christ is to return soon, and soon after, a righteous world order will begin. People will finally learn peace and not fight endlessly. No more news of devastation in Gaza, Russia, Ukraine, or news of war everywhere and all the time. No, the Prince of Peace will be here. Revelation 22 in verse 20 and 21 says, Surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now that, friends, is awesome.